We're also really blessed to have Jerry with his new song, Jerusalem. And I'd like him to do it for us before we stand up and when we all sing together.
Friends, it's not just Jerry's song, because Stan wrote the last verse of that one.
And somebody else did
and
something else.
Jared, who was here the other night, he was the one that first brought it to the church, and Jerry has tied it all together. So bless you, Stan.
Thank you, Noel. I didn't realise, you know, Noel, we see him at every convention, and he's working away in the background there, and we're over in Singapore in the last couple of years, and I've been hearing a lot of things about this guy. This guy is doing some amazing stuff. He's been doing things for years that we don't even know about. So, you know, he's a real man of God, and while we don't even know he's there because he's behind that camera, he is doing a lot of stuff during the year that will really excite your spirit. So, Noel, we'll just hand over to you to share.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I was curious to see how I was going to get introduced because, as Graham said, everybody sees me behind the camera, and I see you, but you don't always take... Yeah. I got a bag of tricks this morning too, which I'm going to show you some of those in a few minutes. I got married when I was very young. I have to say, right at the very start, we've been married over 42 years now. And my wife, Edith, is down the back there in the red. Wave, girl. And as you can see, we married straight out of primary school. But we were young, and we came down to Hamilton to work. We had one daughter. This is back in the late 60s, and I was working for an electronics company, and my territory was from Thames down to Taumarunui and Whakatane, so that's kind of the area I covered. I was servicing x-ray machines in hospitals, and you know, they'd call me up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon and say, "Hey, our machine broke down, come down and fix it, because we need to have it going for tomorrow." So I'd drive down. Work half the night, drive back, get back in the middle of the morning, and that was life. It was exciting for a while, but began to be a bit of a heavy taskmaster after a while too. And in our family, we had another little baby boy that was born. When he was born, with some medical problems, and he lived for 9 months and he died. For me, this was really something that I didn't know how to handle. You know, Edith knew how to handle it. She had a nervous breakdown. Well, that's fine. But us guys are stronger. We don't cry. We just go and work harder and try and hide ourselves or bury ourselves in our work. That's what I did. I just worked harder. And our marriage began to drift further and further apart. There was, you know, like we didn't have anything in common anymore. And we were, you know, shouting at each other and... ignoring each other, and you know, of course I was away half the day, so it didn't matter. But everything came to a crisis. See, Edith had this breakdown and she went away for a while. We were sort of trying to see if it would work if we stayed apart for a while, maybe we'd cool off, and you know, it didn't really work. When we got together and talked, we argued, and I didn't like that because I did love her. But, you know, we'd sort of fallen out of love. One day I remember we'd argued, and she was staying away from home and I was staying home by myself, and I didn't want to go home, and I was driving back through the country and thought I'll stop here in one of these pubs and drown my sorrows. No, I won't. I'll keep driving and come through another town and another pub. No, I won't. I'll keep going. And I came back into Hamilton, and we lived out Melville in those days, and I thought, I don't want to go home, it's just empty. And I remembered that Edith had some friends that had a prayer meeting the other side of town, and prayer meeting, yeah. I didn't believe in God, well, I didn't know what I believed. But I wanted to be with people that didn't ask questions about how's your marriage and all that sort of stuff, because I just wanted to have some company, but not judgmental stuff. And I went to this prayer meeting. It was a Wednesday night, I think. And I went in there and just sat in the back, and they just accepted me and loved me. And it was like, there's something there. There's something about God. I didn't know. Friday night I was home on my own, and I spent a lot of time thinking about my life. The kind of, you know, not one of those flashbacks that the Lord gives you, but one of those ones that you think about yourself. And I thought, well, you know, I used to be a nice guy, otherwise she wouldn't have married me. But I've changed, and I'm not so considerate and not such a nice husband anymore. And I wrote her this letter, and I just told her in this letter how much I was, how sorry I was that I had changed and not been a nice husband for her anymore. And I got to the place of being prepared to give everything up. If it's going to be a divorce, well, okay, she can have the house and our daughter, and I'll just walk off and just start again or something like that. I came to the place of being prepared to give up. And I remember going to bed about, I don't know, 2 or 3 in the morning, and knelt down by the bed, and all I knew was the Lord's Prayer. And I said at the end of that, God, if you're real, help. I can't do anything by myself, help me. And I dropped into bed and went fast asleep. And another thing that had happened a few weeks before this, I'd realised that one of my problems was not just my wife, but my job. And so I'd told the boss that I didn't want to work there anymore. I thought, you know, I'm a good engineer, I'm sure I can find another job easy. And so I'd been looking around some of the other companies, and no, there wasn't anything that I could do. I couldn't find a job. And so here I was. I think I had about another week or two left to work, and then I was unemployed. And I thought, what am I going to do? And about 8 o'clock in the morning, the phone went, and I sort of, you know, reached out and grabbed the phone and tried to sound a little bit coherent. And it was one of my customers, a man who'd been one of my customers, and he said, hey, are you still looking for a job? And I said, yes. And he said, well, come and see me on Monday morning. This was Bill Gallagher from Gallagher Engineering. And that isn't another little part of the story I'll tell you in a minute. But it was like God cares. Maybe God's real and he's starting to answer my prayers already. I was still pretty dazed out, so I went back to sleep again. And a few hours later, I heard the door open and Edith came in. And I had this letter, and I'd written this letter to her, and I thought, well, it's Friday night, Saturday. If I post it, she won't get it till the middle of the week, and, you know, I can't wait that long. And so, anyway, she walked in the room, and I had this letter, and I held it out and gave it to her. I said, read this, and I burst into tears. And, you know, those tears were like flooding right through me and washing me clean. I felt like I'd been washed out and given a fresh start. She thought, this crazy guy, now he's crying, what's going on here? Now, she'd been a Christian. She came to the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade when she was a teenager. But she must have backslid a bit to marry me, but anyway. Little by little, God began to heal our marriage. When I was in that moment when I was crying, you know, God gave me a promise. And the promise were the words from the Bible that were spoken at our wedding. Now, I didn't believe in God at the wedding, but they spoke those words. What God puts together, no man can take asunder. And I knew in my heart that God was going to keep our marriage together. I didn't know how. And the problem was, the Lord didn't give her the promise. And she was about ready to say, oh, well, he didn't tell me, I'm going. But we stuck it out and we, you know, she had to learn to love me again. Love isn't something that you fall into and fall out of. Love is something that you learn to do. You do by practicing it. And we had to learn to practice loving each other for the next few years. And sometimes there were difficult times, and sometimes we thought, no, it wasn't going to work. But God promised us. And as I said, we've been married for 42 years now, and we're each other's best friends. The Lord is really faithful on that. But that morning, I knew that Jesus was real. I hadn't had a lot of teaching or anything like that. I started going to the prayer meetings. And one of the problems, of course, when I went to this midweek prayer meeting, it was kind of the place where everything happened in town. My problem was the cigarette. Now, when you go to a Christian prayer meeting, it's very hard to find an ashtray. I went one night and I said to the guys, oh, I'm thinking of giving up smoking. You know, I tried that before many times, but I always managed to start again. But they had a different concept. They said, okay, let's pray. So they sat me in this chair, put their hands on me, and they prayed. And, you know, at the end of that prayer, I took my cigarettes and my lighter out of my pocket, put it up on the guy's mantelpiece, and I've never had the desire for a cigarette since. The Lord just set me completely free. There are a few other things he had to do, you know, little by little, like the bad words that kept coming out of my mouth. You know those ones? You say something and you wish you could grab it and stick it back in again. But I learned little by little that he would forgive me and help me not to do it again. And that was a process. God deals with us different ways and different problems that we have. We went to... I had this desire to learn the Bible. I wanted to work in my church, actually. And Stan, who's been... Where is he? Yeah, hey, Stan. Stan was a youth leader in the church that I started going to. And I thought, oh, maybe I'll help him there in the church. I remember the first time I did, you got me to give my testimony at a youth meeting. I just about... My knees were knocking, I tell you. It was tough. God directed us to go to Bible college. We went to Faith Bible College. And while we're there, something interesting happened. It was a nice sunny day, and we were sitting out having morning tea, cup of tea, sitting out on the grass. And some of these students, they were talking about, you know, when we finished here, where would we like to go to be a missionary? You know, I heard some bright spark. He wanted to go to Hawaii and be a missionary in Hawaii. And others, they wanted to go to Bondi Beach and... some brave ones wanted to go to Papua New Guinea and, you know. And I heard this one girl, she said, oh, if I was going to be a missionary, I'd want to go to Japan. And I looked over and it's my wife. I thought it was a joke too. I said, you know, okay, when you come back, bring me a new tape recorder. But God didn't think it was a joke. And, you know, every time somebody was talking about different countries, the nations of the world, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving through America, South America, Australia, up through Asia to Japan. And every time I heard this word Japan, it was like somebody thumped me in the chest. It was driving home something in my spirit. Pick up something. I've got a show and tell bag here. It's a cassette tape and it says, made in Japan. Every time I picked up something, it had Japan on it. By this time, I started helping inspirational tapes do recordings of conferences and seminars. And we actually went to a full gospel conference in Rotorua, and this must have been, what, 71 or 2 or something? And we were staying in a sort of a motel affair, and owners came and said, look, I'm sorry, you're going to have to share the bathroom facilities with another room there. I hope you don't mind, they're Japanese. Well, we'd never met any Japanese before, but this was about the last sign that God gave us. And we said, okay, God, I will go. We will. Well, she already said we'll go. I just had to get my act together. And so in 1973, we wound up in Japan with our daughter, and we lived there for 25 years, and I tell you, a lot of people say Japan is a hard mission field, but I tell you, it's a country I love. I think we didn't love every minute of it, but we loved a lot of it, and it took me a lot of convincing that it was time to come back to New Zealand. In Japan, we started doing audio and video, audio first and then video, and but not only that... I began to work out the itineraries for people coming through Japan. And we had teams of Full Gospel businessmen coming. There's a pretty strong chapter in Seattle, and the Seattle chapter, and also the Canadian National Board would send a team, and they'd sort of coincide and they'd come together. And I got the job of working out, you know, what they were to do when they came. And I'd contact a whole lot of the local churches and arrange for teams of guys to go and minister in these different local churches. And I'd write out a sheet of paper with, you know, go down to the station, get on this particular train, go so many stops, get off, go out the north exit and walk, you know, 100 metres or something and you'll find the church. And we didn't lose too many people, but it was a lot of fun. And I did this for quite a few years. And at the end of the week of people going around the different churches, we'd have a Saturday night banquet or something like that, and we'd have a couple of hundred people come together, and some would get saved and filled with the Spirit. And in those days, it was about the only place that anything supernatural like baptism in the Spirit and healing was happening. And people were just coming. And the Full Gospel guys had a fantastic input into the churches there. There was one couple that actually came on one of the first airlifts from Canada. And they kept coming back. And they actually were working in the same church that we were involved with. And they still are. They've been there some 20 years now because they went on an airlift outreach to Japan, and God just touched them and said, come back. There's others too that have kept on coming back. And the Full Gospel chapters, the full Gospel businessmen have had a fantastic input into the churches in Japan in the early days to bring the dimension of the supernatural. We started chapters there, and a lot of the guys that I'd been working with on another meeting became the Full Gospel Businessmen's members. And today, one of them is the president of Japan, another one is the vice president, another one I think is the Osaka chapter president. And all of those guys back from those early days are now in leadership in Full Gospel in Japan. Another guy who I remember was... I first met him, he was a lay Catholic believer, and I met him at a Catholic charismatic meeting one time, and then later on he turned up in Tokyo and became the Tokyo chapter president. Then he resigned. Now he's a pastor of a church. You see, it's a stepping stone for people to get their feet wet, to be involved with the action of the Holy Spirit, and to step out and to do things for God and to learn to minister. I want to encourage you. What would happen sometimes, a few of the Americans would come over and we'd get on the bullet train. We'd go down south end of Japan. We'd take a team of half a dozen of the Japanese believers, and it was kind of like a training run. And we'd go to some cities and we'd have a banquet or an open meeting, and people come forward and we'd pray for them to get saved and healed and baptized in the Spirit and delivered from demons. It was fun. I tell you, it was really fun. We came back one time. We were coming back from down south and stopped at Hiroshima for a meeting. And there was a guy who had MS, and he was in a wheelchair, but he was full of demons. And he started to manifest these demons at the meeting. And we thought, no, they're going to close us down and send us out in half an hour. We can't start with this demon. So we went down to this local church down the road and began to pray for this guy. And, I mean, he was, you know, a disabled person, but he was so strong that we had about three or four of these guys holding him down while we ministered to him. And he was Japanese, but this demon was speaking to the guys in English. And it was really a dramatic demonstration of the demonic powers. And the Japanese Full Gospel guys, they'd never seen anything like this before. The demons in Japan are there, but they're so sophisticated and so sort of into the weave of the country that they don't show themselves like that very often. And, you know, that demonstration that Satan put on for us that night changed those men. One guy... He'd been so timid, and he became like a lion in the Lord. It really showed them the reality of the spiritual dimension. And those guys are now the leaders in Full Gospel and in their churches in Japan these days. So we've had a lot of fun. I remember another time we had a meeting down in Fukuoka, and there was an overhead projector screen in the corner of the room, and somebody said, well, if you want to get baptized in the Spirit, go around behind that screen there. And about half a dozen people went around, and within minutes, you know, all you could hear from behind the screen was people speaking in tongues. It was fantastic. They're just so ready to receive. And I think it's that stepping out and doing things, you know, and we gave them the opportunity to do this. I could go on and on. I became kind of running the national office in Japan, and we had things like this. I don't know if you know what this book is. Can anybody read the... You looked at the back. There's a picture on the back, right? Demas and Rose. And somebody, I think the Canadians had paid for these, and we were able to give them away free. I used to get to the meetings and, has anybody not read this book, The Happiest People on Earth? You should get a copy and read it. It'll change you. It's a dangerous book. I used to tell them when I advertised it, we'd give this to the visitors in the meeting. Look, don't start reading it when you get home from the meeting because you'll never get to sleep that night. It's dangerous. It'll change your life. Another thing we did, this is the first Japanese voice magazine. It's a picture of a Japanese guy with President Reagan. He was President Reagan's Japanese interpreter. He's a pastor, Christian. And it's got his story in there. There's a lot of other interesting stories there. It's one that my wife wrote about, one of the guy who was in the Doolittle bombers raid over Japan. Also became a Christian and went back as a missionary to Japan after the war. Oh, there's a whole bunch of them here, so come have a look. This one says, delivered people across the front of it. There's some great stories in there. One of them's even got my story in there. We used to print up these tracts, The Way to New Life. There's another one here on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we'd give these out at the meetings, and people didn't have anything like this. We had a great time. I really enjoyed my time in Japan. When we moved house to another part of the city, and at that time the Lord told me to sort of step down from my responsibilities in full gospel. I thought, oh, it's like, you know, it's like when your teenager leaves home and you get that empty nest syndrome. I didn't know what I was going to do with myself. And my time going here. The Lord gave me a kind of a vision, a heart vision. He put a vision in my heart. Now, it wasn't like a, you know, TV picture, like, you know, all the main speakers see. This was just something I knew in my heart. And in this vision, I was to take a van, fill it up with Bibles and books and tapes, and take it to Russia and preach the gospel, give out the Bibles and the books and the tapes, and give the van to a pastor and fly back to Japan. Now, I never heard about people doing stuff like this before. Japan is not very far from Russia, actually. If you look on a map and you take into consideration that Sakhalin Island is part of Japan, there's only 40k across the straits from Hokkaido to Russia. It's the closest. You know, I asked this question, the Japanese. I said, what's the closest country to Japan? And they always say Korea or Taiwan, or no, it's Russia. And yet I never knew what to do. I shared this with my mission directors, and they said, oh, yes, a nice vision, this is a nice vision. Yeah, yeah, tell us what it happens. I came back to Japan, and in the July of, 91, I think it was? 90? I don't know. Anyway, 92. Time. I went to a full gospel meeting, and there was a missionary. His name's Ryo Blumendal. He's a Finnish missionary in Japan. And he was speaking at the full gospel meeting and showing us some slides of his last trip to Russia. And I listened to every word, and he was telling us how they'd actually taken vehicles from Japan. You know all the Japanese imports you get here? You get the good ones. Guess where the seconds go? They put them on ships, and they take them. I've got some pictures of, if anybody wants to see. But they crane them on, they load them on the deck of a ship or on top of the hatches, and I won't tell you how they load them, but all the seconds go to Russia. He was telling how he took all the stuff to Russia, and he said, but it's changed from when he used to go. When he first used to go there, of course, you had to smuggle Bibles, and you had to, you never said you're a missionary, you're a teacher or something like that, but he said it's different. You know, he used to put all the Bibles down the back of his pants like this, and sort of in his socks, and he'd sort of waddle through customs, and that's how he'd smuggle them in. But he said it's different now. He said, last time I went there, a little more. Last time I went there, it's different. They actually let me take Bibles and stuff. God, anyway, I've got to get this story through. In September of that year, I found myself on a ship. We had seven vehicles, a team of six, if you're counting drivers. We had a CNN camera crew to help us. And three of us were full gospel businessmen. We took those vehicles, we took the contents. I suddenly realized when I was on the land that I was driving one of the vans that had Bibles and books and tapes in it. And we gave them out and we preached the gospel and I came back. But before I came back, the Lord spoke to me again. You know, vision is, it keeps on coming. It's not just one vision. God spoke to my heart and said, look, it's like you've seen a lot of people come to the Lord, but there's no churches to look after them. There's no workers. It's like putting a baby out on the street and saying, hey, baby, just grow up by yourself. And the next part of the vision was to start a Bible school. I never started a Bible school before, but I have now. And we've had hundreds of students go through and train, and they're serving the Lord in churches all over Eastern Russia. And, you know, the full gospel businessmen have been some of the greatest supporters. I've taken some of the guys. One guy who was a lawyer came on one of the trips just to see. And he's been supporting at, hundreds of dollars a month because he saw the need. Listen, I have a lot more to do, but Graham's standing here saying it's about time to finish. But I just want to leave a challenge with you guys. Be a part of this fellowship. Full Gospel Businessman is a stepping stone to ministry. You can get your feet wet. You can do the stuff. You're not here just to sit and listen to, you know, testimonies like mine or Craig's or whoever's. This is a place where you get to do the ministry. So if you haven't already become a member, I challenge you. Join up, be a part of it, and God will give back through you to the body of Christ something that you could never imagine. I'm just an ordinary person, but I've got an extraordinary God, and he's given me wonderful privileges to serve him. Didn't do my last show and tell.
Thought that was a possum.
No. They tell me it's dog. But anyway.
Every full gospel should have one.
Yeah, but what you got to do is come to Russia with on an airlift with us.
Market them for you.
Okay? Blessing to you all. Thank you.
Just before you go. No, we see this man behind the camera, and he's not just a pretty face behind the camera, but I actually found out a lot more about the man when I went to Singapore to the Asian Convention. I was talking to Kuti Yan, who heads up all of Asia. That Noel Morris, he said, yes, we went with airlifts. He helped up set up Full Gospel in Japan. And he got quite excited. I thought, is that the man behind the camera? You know, he's always over there. So, yeah, there's a lot of things. When you look at people, there's a lot of things going on that you and I don't know about. And Linda, we get emails from Noel and we hear about what's going on and some of the things he's doing. And probably a lot more people here. There's a lot of things going on that we don't know. And this man is just one of those men that's in the back there. He's working on the camera. And I'm sorry to say we forget him sometimes. You know, we appreciate what you do, but we forget the other things you do. And so it's been really great to hear what you're doing and to be encouraged by it. And we want to encourage you. Mm-hmm. And for what you've sown into Full Gospel over all these years and for what you're doing now in the ministry that God's called you. So bless both you and your wife as you could do Seeker's Call.
I have another promise too. You know, I've told you about three areas of my life. When I came back to New Zealand, God told me there's a great adventure ahead of me. I don't know what it is yet. It's still to come. I haven't retired. I haven't settled down. I haven't stopped doing what God wants me to do. But there's more. There's always more for you too. And I'll put these other materials out on the table and you can have a look if you want to come and read some Japanese or Russian. Okay, thanks.
Yeah, bless you. Thank you, Noel.
Again, I'm going to get you to pray with me, as we have done in the other sessions. We're going to ask God to give us revelation and understanding. So will you pray this with me, please? Say, Heavenly Father,
speak to my heart.
Give me revelation and understanding
that I would never be the same.
That you would be glorified. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Release your anointing in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had a number of people ask me, am I going to do the rest of the keys that I mentioned last night? And the answer to that is emphatic no. Because every key is a full, complete message in its own right. And so it can't happen. And the other thing really is to tell you what the seven keys are serves no purpose. It is no quick recipe as such. And so usually I resist the temptation just to say, well, the seven keys are bang, bang, bang. Actually, last night I alluded to three of them anyway when I talked about how intimacy leads to worship. So clearly worship is another key. In fact, over and over again in the Bible, you will see that worship played an integral part in seeing somebody released and healed. So worship leads to greater intimacy, which leads to a sensitivity which brings repentance, which always brings revival. Repentance is another one. This morning I want to share with you about getting the revelation of walking in the supernatural and the miraculous, of walking in the power and the anointing and the victory of God. I want to start by sharing with you from the book of Mark, chapter 9. Now, in Mark, chapter 9, we have a situation starting from verse 14 where Peter, James, John, with Jesus, have come back to join the rest of the disciples. What has happened is that Peter, James, and John, with Jesus, have been on the mountain and had the transfiguration experience happen. You know, where the glory of God comes down on Jesus and they see Moses and them come down from heaven. So they've just had that experience and they come back to join the other disciples. And in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9, the Bible records this. It says, when they came, that's Peter, James, John, and Jesus, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. And a man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And you begin to sense, when you read this transcript of what happens, you begin to sense the frustration of Jesus just a little. Because Jesus' response in verse 19 is, O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And so they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus then asks the boy's father how long he'd been like this, and the father responds that he'd been like that from childhood, etc., and explains that how the spirit that was in him had tried to kill him, etc., and would often throw him into fire and water, etc. And then the father says an interesting statement. He says, this is part of verse 22 of Mark chapter 9. This father says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus' response in verse 23 is this, if you can, ? Almost again that incredulity of Jesus. He's just, if you can, ? And then he says, everything is possible for him who believes.
And immediately you read that the Father comes back with that well-known statement, Lord, I do believe, help thou my unbelief. Or as the NIV says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Now this Father was not contradicting himself. When this Father responds to Jesus' statement that everything is possible to them who believe. When this Father comes back with, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, he was not contradicting himself. What this Father, I believe, was really saying is, Lord, I believe in healing. Of course he did. He brought his son to the disciples, then to Jesus for healing in the first place. So clearly this Father believed in healing. Belief was not the issue here. When he was saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, what the Father was really saying is, Lord, help me to know it as a revelation. You see, you can believe in something intellectually, theoretically, even theologically, but until you get it revelationally, you'll never have it experientially. This Father believed in healing intellectually. Clearly, he believed in healing in here. He brings his son to the disciples and to Jesus in the first instance. He believed it theoretically. Now, it had not happened actually, but theoretically, this Father believed in healing and he believed it intellectually. Perhaps he even believed in it theologically. He certainly was aware that there was this rabbi, Jesus from Nazareth, who was doing miracles. That's why he brought his son in the first place. So intellectually, theoretically, theologically, the Father had no problem. For him, it was knowing it as a revelation. And we can be like that. Do you know, I believed in healing intellectually when I was very sick. I had no problem in here accepting, yeah, God heals. I accepted it in theory, although I had not received it, and I certainly believed it theologically. I have a theological degree. I was an ordained minister. But the point was, I still really had not got the revelation of it. My revelation I shared last night. My revelation was understanding that the key was in intimacy. And that's why on the 4th of May 1999, when I was majestically healed, it was a case of, oh God, that I would know you with intimacy. And this is the problem we can often have, is that we can believe in something intellectually, theoretically, even theologically. Yep, the Bible says it, that's cool, I can accept that. But until you get it revelationally, as a revelation, you'll never have it, own it, experience it experientially. You've got to get the revelation. You see, if you can get the revelation of something, the revelation is greater than the situation. It's about getting the revelation that nothing is impossible for God. He made the universe. That everything is possible for them who believe. Get the revelation. You see, this was the Father's problem. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to get the revelation of this issue, this situation here. You've got to get the revelation. Resist the devil and he will flee. I talked about that during one of the seminars. I talked about just the different ways that God heals and that the Bible talks about how the devil is a liar and a thief and he will rob what God is doing in your life. He will restrict and inhibit the blessings of God. The last thing he wants is you, a believer in God, out there with a powerful testimony of God intervening in your life. So he will rob, he will steal, he will lie, he'll do whatever he can to negate what God is doing in your life. And the Bible gives us the answer to this problem. It says, 1, resist the devil, he will flee. 2, use the shield of faith. For that shield of faith quenches, puts out the fiery darts, the fiery arrows of the evil one, it says in Ephesians chapter 6. And you just got to get the revelation of this. Let me give you some personal life experiences. I had been healed about 6 months. I was eating everything and anything. I'd been a guinea pig for the medical profession, but I was eating everything and putting on weight, and everything was absolutely wonderful. And then one night, we just had roast lamb. I mean, I love roast lamb, you know. I mean, we've got 80 million little babas around the country, so, you know, eat these things up, all right? Keep them in business here, yeah. And we just had this wonderful meal of roast lamb and everything, and I was just sitting down to relax, and all the symptoms came rushing back. The spasm started, the pain set in, I began to bleed profusely from the bowel. I mean, it was just dreadful. Waves of nausea began to wash over me. I broke out in a sweat. I mean, it was just dreadful, just as it was before I was healed. And I rushed to that little room that we have in our house that has a white porcelain seat. Paper hangs off the wall. You know those? You got that? Oh, you're worrying me now. You do have that room, do you? You've probably still got a hole in a shed out the back, haven't you? Long drop, yeah, I know, yeah. But you see, in our house, we have this little room. It has a white porcelain seat. Paper hangs off the wall. We've got more than one of them, actually. Anyway, I was in that little room, you see, and all the pain coming back, and, you know, it was automatic. We all do this. My thought was, oh, no, I've lost my healing. Oh, well, never mind. Praise the Lord anyway. You know, at least I had 6 good months of being free. And it was just an automatic thing. And all the time, the enemy was kind of there, and he was throwing those fiery darts, and he was just stirring me up. He's saying, see, you've still got the pain. You weren't healed at all. See, you've been deceived. You're a liar. You're not healed. Look, you're bleeding. You have the spasms. You have the pain. You're going to die. And all these things were just flooding me. And I'm sitting in a little room, and it's just pouring out of me. And I remember distinctly that sinking feeling deep within my gut was, oh no, I wasn't healed after all. And as I'm sitting there, a word, just this sentence flashed into my mind, resist the devil. And it kept going over and over my head, resist the devil, resist the devil, resist the devil, resist the devil. And suddenly I realized, I'm a bit thick on the uptake, suddenly I began to realize that the Holy Spirit was speaking to me, resist the devil, he will flee. And I'm sitting on that little white porcelain seat, and I began to yell at the devil. I'm going, devil, I will not accept that in Jesus' name. I will not accept that in Jesus. I know I'm healed. I resist you. And I'm yelling at the devil. And Jenny could hear all this yelling commotion going on, and then she's at that toilet door, you were right in there, you were right in there, you know. And I'm sitting there going, go away, I'm doing business in here, you know. She's going, yeah, I can tell you're doing business, it's coming under the door. Whoa. And you know, all the symptoms left and have never come back to this day. I got a revelation. The revelation will be greater than the situation. I got a revelation. Resist the devil, he will flee. Too often we just take it upon ourselves. Oh no, what a shame, it hasn't happened. Oh, I've still got the symptoms. Oh well, never mind, praise the Lord anyway. And you start walking in your sickness. You're walking by sight. You are walking in your situation. But we are called to resist the devil. And you begin to get the revelation of this, that nothing is impossible for God. That it is his heartbeat to intervene in our lives. That he does not sit high on a lofty seat just looking down going, oh, we're having a rough time, tough, you know. Nowhere do you read and hear that when people approached Jesus, that he said, no, go away, I'm busy, I've done my quota for today. You don't read and hear that he says, well, I'll have a committee meeting with the 12, I'll get back to you, you know. You don't see that. You read and hear that every time Jesus was approached, his heartbeat was to intervene, to bring healing. And when you begin to get the revelation of that, the revelation becomes greater than the situation. Just get the revelation that greater is he, God, the Holy Spirit that's within you, than he that's in the world. And that if you resist him, he will flee. It's an absolute. There's no ifs, buts, or maybes about this. It's just a matter of standing on the immutable, irrefutable word of God. Taking a hold of it and just saying, I will accept that. Devil, I will not take this on board. I will not accept this. In Jesus' name, I resist you. And as you begin to do that, you will be amazed. The devil is not stupid. You begin to fight him. You begin to resist him. You begin worshiping God, and he will back off. He's not silly. If he sees that his attack upon you results in your immediate response to turn to the lover of your soul, if he realizes that the minute he has a go at you, that you start worshiping the King of Kings, he is going to back off. Because the last thing he wants to do is force you to do the very thing he doesn't want you to do. Now, he will come back and attack again, because it's always an ongoing battle. But begin to get the revelation of this. And stop being a bunch of mamby-pamby, pathetic little Christians saying, oh dear, I'm under attack. Good night. Arise, men and women of God. Go out there and take this world in Jesus' name. Let me give an example of getting a revelation, and the revelation is greater than the situation. We had been doing some meetings in Brisbane, Australia, in the Gold Coast actually, and we'd been ministering at a huge church there of about 2,000 odd people. A guy by the name of Pastor Rod Gilchrist was a pastor of this church. It was called the Abundant Life Centre, and now I think it's called the Dream Centre, but it's a big, big church on the Gold Coast. And we'd been doing meetings here, and I'd taken a whole ministry team with us. Often we'll take people who want to get involved in healing ministry, and so we took a whole team over with us. We've taken the same people to America, to Spain, and so we had them with us in Australia, and we'd done these meetings in Brisbane, and then we were due to fly from the Gold Coast, or from Brisbane, to Melbourne, okay, to do some meetings in Melbourne. And just the way the flights had worked, Jenny and I were flying out 30 minutes ahead of the rest of the team. We were just on two different flights. It was just the way it worked. And so we're all out at the airport having a cup of coffee and just waiting to catch our flights. And I began to feel a little unwell. And just my tummy was gurgling. And next thing I found myself racing off and finding that they've got those little rooms in the airports. It's amazing. Same little white porcelain seat, you know, paper hangs off the wall. And anyway, I'm in there, and we won't talk about what was going down, but it wasn't nice. And I sort of came back and I said, oh my, I'm wondering if it was the chicken I'd eaten a couple of days ago. I just wondered whether it had a bit of food poisoning. It, you know, it was just my tummy was really playing up. Well, within about an hour, and I'd made several trips to that little room, got to know it really, really well, had a permanent indentation upon me, and it was time to catch the aeroplane, you see, and so I get onto the aircraft, we say goodbye to the rest of the team, and I said to Jenny, I am feeling really bad. And we sit down, and you know, they go through this process in the aeroplane. It always makes me laugh. I mean, you've sat down, buckled up, the doors closed, and then they come out, these attendants, they begin going through the motions, don't they? Like, this is a seatbelt, this is what you do, click, this is how, duh. I mean, we've all done it, haven't we? It's like, why are you telling me how to put my belt on? I've done it. You know how they go through the motions, don't they? You know, this is an oxygen mask. If it falls out, you just put yours on first before you put the, I mean, suppose if you've got two kids, you decide which one you love the most, don't you? You know, breathe normally. Yeah, right, I'm hitting the ground at 600 miles an hour, breathe normally, you know. And they're going through all that motion, and as they're doing that, I'm sitting there, leaning against the bulkhead of the aircraft, sort of going, making these little panting things. I mean, I was in agony, breaking out in a cold sweat, and this flight attendant kind of finishing doing her things and talking about a life vest and how, you know, you just calmly put it on and don't worry, you're going to hit the ground at 600 miles an hour, but just put the seatbelt, the life jacket on, and looks down and sees me sitting there and says to my wife, is he all right? To which my wife's intelligent response was, no. Next thing I know, she's cradling an oxygen bottle and they've got one of those masks on me, you know. And they put that on and they announce over the speaker, if there's anybody on board who's a doctor, would you make yourself known to a flight attendant, please? And there was a doctor on board. He was in first class. Anyway, he comes forward and he begins checking me out, and in the haze of the pain and what have you, I hear this doctor say to my wife, and the flight attendants are all gathered around me, oh, I don't like the look of this. This guy, he does not look good. This is not good. I think we may have to drop him off. That woke me up. What do you mean, drop me off? It's like, you know, open the door, 36,000 feet. What do you mean? That really woke me up, you know, drop me off, you know, and I was feeling so bad, I staggered down to the end of the aircraft. They have the same little rooms on those aircraft. It's amazing. The seat's not white, but they've got one, and paper hangs off the wall, and, you know, and blood just poured out of me. And I stagger back to the seat, and I'm grey, and Jenny, there was a roaring sound in my ears, and the last thing I heard as I lost consciousness was Jenny saying, my goodness, you look dreadful, which was really nice to hear. Like, thanks, darling, you know. And I lose consciousness. And what had happened was, totally separate to the whole surgery, healing, all the rest of it, just one of these freak things, a blood vessel burst in the upper GI tract, the upper gastrointestinal tract just burst, and literally I bled out. And so the roaring sound in my ears, they tell me, is that my blood pressure dropped so badly, that's the phenomenon you hear in your ears, because your blood pressure's dropped, and I had lost consciousness. Well, they stopped. We were flying from Brisbane to Melbourne, and what they did was is they landed in Sydney. They had an ambulance waiting on the tarmac. They put me on board the ambulance, and they raced me off to Royal Prince Alfred Hospital in Sydney, Australia. When they got there, they immediately began checking me over. The first thing they do is, of course, they put a line in. They began putting whole blood in while they tested to find out what group I was. And they did some scans, and then they came back to me and they said, listen, you have a bleed in the upper GI tract. We've got to go in there. We've got to do a laparotomy. We have to open you up. We've got to deal with this bleed. I'm going, but, no, you don't understand. I have to be in Melbourne. I mean, this is a Thursday now. I have to be in Melbourne. I've got a mission to do, a series of healing meetings to do on Saturday in Melbourne. And they're going, no, you don't understand. You're going to die. You know, we've got to deal with this thing. And I'm going, well, if you do this operation, will I still be able to go to Melbourne by Saturday? They're going, no, fool. You're going to be here for about 3 weeks in hospital, and there's about 3 months. You know, this is a major laparotomy. We're going to have to go in and search and find this bleed. And in the meantime, I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. And I'm talking to Jenny, and I'm saying to her, listen, you're going to need to start ringing around. We've got to reorganize everything. And what are we going to do? And then the anesthetist comes in and he begins asking you questions, you know, about your weight and how much you smoke and all the rest of it and those sort of things. And we've prepared theatre for you, and you're going to be going into theatre within the hour. And in the meantime, this is all going on, and I get a revelation. God speaks to me. And I hear God clearly say to me, tell them to wait 24 hours. They had to crisis manage you for 24 hours, that my people will do their thing and my glory is going to be revealed. And so I say to Jenny, listen, this is what you're to do. I want you to call the people in Brisbane, where we've just come from, and tell them what's happened, ask them to pray. I then want you to call Melbourne, where we are going, and tell them what's happened, ask them to pray. Then I want you to call Qantas Airlines and rebook our seats. We're going to Sydney on Saturday. We will be there. And then the doctors came and said, right, we're ready to take you to the theatre. I'm going, no, you can't do it. You've got to crisis manage me. You've got to crisis manage me for 24 hours. I've heard the word of God, and his people have to do things, and God's glory is going to be revealed. And they thought I was off my head. I mean, they turn to Jenny and they say, can you talk to him? She's going, you, me? You're kidding. He's heard from God. Like, forget it, you know. I'm not going there, you know. He's heard from God. And they actually started talking about, we will get a court order. You are not making what we called an informed decision. You do not understand the seriousness of the situation. And they were furious. And they stormed away, and they came back a few minutes later and said, listen, you've got to reconsider. We have to go. And by this time, I was now in my second unit of whole blood because I was still bleeding. And they're saying, you don't understand. I'm going, no, you don't understand. I've had a revelation from God. You are to crisis manage me 24 hours. And this is what happened. Jenny calls the people in Brisbane and asks them to start praying, and they immediately kicked in their prayer chain, and at the same time, they contacted some people in Singapore that they had a relationship with and asked them to start praying. And the people in Singapore knew a whole bunch of people in a place called Guildford in England and got a big prayer chain in Guildford and Surrey in England and got them praying. At the same time, the people in Invercargill began to pray, and they had a relationship with a church in Christchurch in the South Island, so they called them up and said, listen, we've got this evangelist guy coming in, and this is what's happened, blah, blah, blah. You need to start praying for him because this is what's happened. And they went, ah, we know him. We had him in here preaching just a few months ago. And so the people in Christchurch began praying. They then contacted our home church in Auckland and got them praying. Now, at the same time, the Melbourne guy put it on a bulletin board on the internet, and a couple of people that were in Bible school with us in 1984, who are now living in America, pastoring a church in America, picked this thing up off the internet board, off a bulletin board off the internet, got their whole prayer chain going, and in 24 hours it went round the world. In 24 hours it went from Brisbane to Singapore to England, the length and breadth of England. It went from Melbourne to Christchurch to Auckland. It then went to America in California, where this couple picked it up, and right across across the continental United States, prayer groups began to pick this thing up and began to pray, and literally what God had said happened began to happen. In 24 hours, it went right around the world, and God's people began to do their thing. God's glory was revealed. It was extraordinary. The next morning, I was fine. The pain had gone, the nausea had gone, the temperature had dropped, the spasms had stopped. Everything just began to came down to normal, and they came in, and they said, right, we're ready to go into surgery. And I'm going, no, you don't understand. God's healed me. His glory's been revealed. I've had the revelation, and I'm now going to Sydney. And they said, no, we're going to court. This is now Friday. We're going to court. We're going to get a court action. You don't understand. You are not making a wise or an informed decision. We need to go in and deal with this perforation, this bleed in your upper GI tract. And off they went, absolutely furious. The next Saturday morning. And they didn't come near me for the rest of the time. In the meantime, Jenny had booked tickets with Qantas that Saturday morning. She just had the clothes she was standing in. They put her in the nurse's hostel because all their bags had gone. And so she had a cell phone and I had a cell phone, and I call her up in the nurse's hostel and I just simply say, get in here, we're off. She came into the hospital, I pulled the lures out myself, got dressed, raced downstairs, we jumped in a cab, we raced to the airport, we flew to Melbourne that morning, and we started a meeting that night, and we had this huge move of God. I'd got a revelation. The revelation was greater than the situation. It's about getting the revelation. This is what the heart cry of this man was in Mark chapter 9. If you go to Matthew chapter 15, you will read the story of a Canaanite woman. This Canaanite woman gets a revelation. Now, I won't go into it in detail, but the story is simple. Jesus is moving throughout the area of Tyre and Sidon, and what happens is a Canaanite woman comes up to him and begins crying out to Jesus for healing for her daughter. You read in Matthew 15 that the disciples tell her to go away, to shut up, be quiet, settle down, go away. And the Bible says that she keeps crying out unto Jesus. Now, Jesus' response to this whole situation initially was to turn around and say in verse 24, I was sent for the lost sheep of Israel. I mean, Jesus had a purpose. He had a mission. He had come for the people of Israel. This woman was a Canaanite woman. She was part of a race of people that were actually in enmity a little bit with the Jews. And so Jesus wasn't so much rejecting her, but he was just making the case, listen, I have a purpose. I have a direction. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. And what happens is that the woman replies and says, Jesus talked about it, it's not right just to take the children's bread and toss it out to the dogs. Now, Jesus was not calling the Canaanite woman a dog. He would never be so derogatory. I mean, he was just, again, saying it's not right, we're going to toss things out left, right, and center. You know, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. And the woman's response was to turn around and say, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table. Now, this woman had got a revelation. And the revelation was greater than this whole situation. You get the revelation, you'll overcome your situation. And this woman had got a revelation, and Jesus saw that. He realized that she had got a revelation. Let me ask you this question. How much faith does it take to say, oh, I don't know, tell this mountain to jump into the sea? What does the Bible say? Faith the size of a... I rest my case. This woman had got a revelation that faith just the size of a crumb is all that's needed. You see, she had got that revelation. How do I know that? Jesus' response immediately was to turn around and say, woman, you've got great faith. Your request is granted. See, she had got a revelation. Her revelation was just faith the size of a crumb. That's all that's needed. Get the revelation. The revelation will be greater than the situation. The heartbeat of God is to intervene in your life. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, the Bible says this, that this is a confidence. I love this word, confidence. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. Now, there's a lot in that statement. It says, one, you have a confidence that in approaching God, if you ask something according to his will, he hears. And we know that if he hears, then what we ask, we're going to receive. You know what's significant about that? Because in the Hebrew, the word to hear is the same word that they use to obey. And it comes from a thing called the Shema. Now, the Shema was a cry that went out across all the synagogues of Israel at that time. It was a cry that went like this. The high priest would do this every day in every synagogue in Israel. Would do this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Now, that was called the Shema. It was a cry that went out in every synagogue. But you see, in the Hebrew, to hear was the same as to obey. You know what they were saying? Obey, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. To hear is to obey. Now, it's significant because in Luke chapter 1, you read where Gabriel, the angel, appears to Zechariah, and he says to Zechariah, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. In other words, God's going to do it. And when it says here that we have a confidence that we can approach God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And we know that if he hears, it says that we know that what we ask of him, we shall receive. In other words, not that God is compelled to obey in the strictest sense, but the inference is this, is that if God hears, it's going to happen. Now, we do the same thing in English, by the way, with our children, don't we? We tell our children to do something, they don't do it. We do not turn and go, you are not obeying me, you are not doing what I told you to do. We don't do that, do we? What do we say to our kids when we're told them to do something and they haven't done it? Did you hear me? Because even in our English, we have that intertwining, to hear is to obey, don't we? And so when our kids are not obeying, when they're not doing what we've told, our usual response is to turn around and say, did you hear me? Because we have that same interrelation between to hear is to obey. And in the Hebrew, it's exactly the same. Get the revelation of this now, that we have a confidence in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And if he hears, it means that he will obey, in the sense that if he hears, he will do it. And in fact, it goes on to say, and if we know that he hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we'll have what we've asked of him. Now, the key here is what? Asking according to his will. Because if you ask according to his will, he hears. And if he hears, the inference is you will get it. How do you know the will of God? Oh, intimacy. It's only in intimacy of heart that you'll hear the voice of the Master. It's only an intimacy in that love relationship with the lover of your soul that you'll truly know your destiny. It's only an intimacy that you'll really know the will of God. Because when you're that intimate with the lover of your soul, you don't ask for stupid things. You know what the heartbeat of God. You know what the will of God is because of this love, intimate relationship with him. You know, it's no good going out there and saying, oh God, turn my V-dub into a Rolls Royce. It's not going to happen. But you come in and say, oh God, I need healing. You know that that's his will. You know that that's the heartbeat of God. One of his names is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. You have a need financially. You can have that confidence down approaching him because of your heart intimate relationship with the lover of your soul, that as long as you are giving and tithing faithfully, then you know you're in the center of God's will. God, I need this. I have this need. Not that you're asking for money to buy a Rolls Royce, but Lord, I need to whatever the financial need is. And you have a confidence now that if you ask according to his will, and you know it's his will that by his riches he will supply all that we need, that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that the heartbeat of God is that you would prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers. You get that word into your heart, you get the revelation of that, you begin to know his will, you ask according to his will, it's a simple financial need, it is released because he has heard. It says I can have a confidence in approaching him. Let me give you an example of this in our own lives. And this morning really is about encouraging you that you will go from this convention with just a whole fresh understanding of one. Intimacy will allow you to know the heartbeat of God, which will keep you in His will. That means when you ask, He hears, you'll receive. I want you to be encouraged this day that you go out from here just with your faith having risen, that it is the absolute heartbeat of God to intervene in your life if you will let Him. We left Bible school, we graduated from Bible school, and 6 months later, our church here in New Zealand sent us to the far north of Queensland, Australia, way up in the far north, above Cairns, up on the Atherton Tablelands, and into the far north of Queensland. And we're doing a work amongst the Aborigines, and we're involved with a church up there, and an interesting situation developed. You see, the church in New Zealand said, look, the people up there will look after you. They'll supply all your needs. In fact, they'll re-equip you in your house, so you really don't need to take anything. And the church up there thought that the church back in New Zealand was fully supporting us financially as a normal missionary. So we gave away our entire, we'd been married 10 years at that stage. We had two tiny little children, 5 and 6, or 5 and 7, I think they were. Jenny will be able to tell me. And so we gave away our entire lives. We gave them to the next lot of families that were coming into the campus for the school. We just gave away everything. We just took up with us my books and a few clothes. And enough money from having sold on a garage sale everything we had to pay our airfares, and enough money to buy a little car. We bought an HD Holden station wagon. We called it the Red Rocket. And we get up there and we discover the church up there thinks the church in New Zealand's looking after us. The church in New Zealand thought that they were all looking after us. And so we resolved that we would trust God. We just saw in the Word here that nothing was impossible for God, that everything, Jesus said, was possible to them who believed. And we just believed that God would supply all our needs. And so we resolved that we would live on a family benefit that the Australian government paid all families at that time. This is now back in the mid-80s. That they paid $45 to every family back in those days. And we lived on $45 a month, a family of four. And once a month, Jenny would go shopping with her shopping list and a calculator. And when she got to $44.99, she would stop. And she said, well, honey, we still need toilet paper. That's important. We still need, you know, whatever basic staple items. And when we would get home, on the back door, in a big brown paper bag, was exactly the items on the list that we hadn't been able to buy. We lived like that for nearly 2 years. Every month. I mean, there were times I'd say to her, listen, put caviar on the list and put these things, you know. You know. She'd go, no, no, fool, just keep it simple. And every month, it was extraordinary. Nothing less, nothing more, exactly the items on her list would be sitting on the back step in a brown paper bag that she had not been able to get. It was extraordinary. I tell you without a word of a lie that for 2 years we never put one drop of petrol in the Red Rocket. Never had to put gasoline in it. We would park that Red Rocket underneath in a lean-to that was off the shack that we were living in, and it would be on E. Now, that's E for empty, not E for enough, you know. And we had a huge parish area to look after in the far north. I mean, Jenny ran a woman's Bible study group 90 miles away. It was like driving from Auckland to Hamilton to run a Bible study group. And so our parish area was huge that we looked after in the far north. And so visitation was just massive, the miles that we would drive. And I would park that old Red Rocket under the lean-to at night and say to Jenny, well, we know visitation tomorrow unless God fills the car up. I'd go out the next morning, it would be on full. How do you explain that? Let me get one night, one time we had not eaten meat for over 3 months. We had been living off rice and macaroni because, you know, you can buy that bulk and it's cheap and it's filling and it's got lots of carbohydrates in it. I mean, I called them maggots. We lived on macaroni. We had sliced macaroni, diced macaroni, cheese macaroni, boiled macaroni, fried macaroni, raw macaroni, you name it. We had macaroni, you know. And I'd got sick of macaroni. And so one night I said to Jenny, we need to pray about this whole food situation. I am sick to death of macaroni. And Jenny's going, yep. it's time we had some meat. So that night, because we prayed for all our needs, we put the bills on the table at night, and we all lay hands on it with our two little boys, and we'd pray, Jesus, you need to meet this need. And we'd covenanted with God that we would tithe on everything that we got, so that if we had a bill for $50, we prayed for $55, so that we could tithe into the church that was supporting us on exactly what we got. So that night, as we were praying about our needs, and we're praying about different things, I hear my wife saying, right, God, we would like some meat. I'd like some sausages, some mince, some chops, and a roast would be very nice, thank you. I'm going, God, forgive her, she knows not what she's saying. I mean, she was specific. It was scary. Sausages, mince, chops, and a roast. Thank you very much. Next morning, I went out to the Red Rocket because every morning, six mornings a week, the men of our little community had a prayer meeting. And they all turned up every morning at 6:30, and we would pray until 7:30, then the few that had jobs would go off to work. And when I got up this morning, about 5:30, to go out to the Red Rocket, to go down to the church building, to open it up for the prayer meeting, there on the front seat, frozen in a brown paper bag, in the locked Red Rocket, was some mince, some sausages, some chops, and a roast. How do you explain that? You see, God will meet your needs. You ask according to his will. He hears. And if he hears, he obeys. In other words, it happens. Get the revelation of this, because the revelation will be greater than the situation. Let me tell you about another incident. One Sunday, and we were right at the end of the month, and we had run out of food, and all we had left was a few Weet-Bix. And we had a little bit of milk powder, and we had just a tiny bit of coffee left. And that was it. And so we'd said to the children, listen, kids, we're going to fast over the weekend because that was all the food we have, and we'll save the Weet-Bix for Monday morning so the kids would not go to school hungry. They could eat the couple of slices of Weet-Bix we had left. And the kids thought this was exciting. They understood that this was all part of our being a missionary and serving Jesus, you see. So we fasted over the weekend, and we were going to give the kids the Weet-Bix Monday morning, and then Jenny would go shopping, her Jesus and her list and calculator, you see. And I brought home this Sunday afternoon the largest family in the church, five children and mum and dad. And Jenny had gone home, and I was the last one to lock up the building, and I come home with this family. And as I walk in the door with these seven people for lunch on Sunday morning, Jenny looks at me with that look, says, are you mad? And so as we come into the house, she says, in the kitchen, I want to talk to you. So we go, just make yourselves at home, guys. Kids run outside and play. And next thing, Jenny takes me into the kitchen, you know. She says, what are you doing? We've got nothing. And I said, well, all I can tell you is that God told me to bring the family home. They're the largest family in the church. I brought them home for lunch. What are we going to give them? Well, give them the last of the coffee. Split it in half. Use a bit of the milk powder, apologize there's no sugar, and we'll just have hot water. They won't know what's in our cups. That'll be cool. So we sit there, and they're drinking weak, pathetic coffee, and we're drinking hot water, and the kids are outside playing, and I didn't know what to do. And we're just kind of talking and fellowshipping, and you know how it is. An hour and a half later, it's now, I don't know, close to 1:30 in the afternoon or so, the kids come inside. I'm hungry. When are we going to eat? And you know, this family realized that something was up. They were clearly a bit embarrassed for us, and they just said, well, it won't be long. I'm sure Pastor Craig will organize lunch in a moment. Just run along, kids. And then there's a kick under the table to my legs. Jenny goes, in the kitchen, you know. So won't be a moment, folks. And I go into the kitchen, and she says, right, what are we going to do? We've got no more coffee. We can't give them hot water. What are you going to do? I said, well, set the table. And so we set the table. I said, call the kids in. So we called the kids in, wash up, we're about to have lunch, and we set up for these five children our two little tables, you know, coffee tables around the lounge room and what have you. The kids are all sitting there with their knives and forks sitting there waiting, and mum and I and this couple, we sit around the table waiting, and I think, well, I'll say grace. I said the longest grace in the world. Oh, Lord. I thank you for the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. I thank you. I went through every member of the congregation by name. I named their children. I named their grandchildren. I prayed for great grandchildren that hadn't come yet. I did pray for the birds and the bees, the flowers and the trees and the weather. Now, I just prayed and prayed. It was the longest. I mean, what else could I do? I just kept going on and on and on, praying and saying this long-winded grace until finally there's a kick under the table, you know. And Lord, ow, I just say, ow, I thank you, Lord, for this food that we're about to eat. Amen. And the minute I finished praying, there was a knock on the door. I went, ah, lunch has arrived. And I went out to the door, and there on the front doorstep was all these dishes, a huge roasting dish with this massive roast and roast vegetables. There was even apple crumble, hot apple crumble there. I mean, all these dishes sitting on the doorstep. It was incredible. We had this awesome roast lunch this Sunday, and we had enough food, leftovers, that fed our family for the rest of the week. And you know what happened? And to this day, we do not know which family did this, but a family in our church was sitting down to roast lunch this Sunday afternoon to church and thought, hey, let's take this to Pastor Craig's and leave it on the doorstep and run away. And that's exactly what they did. And the next Sunday, we just cleaned up the roasting dishes and the pots and the pans. We left them in the foyer of the church, and whatever family that did that took their pots home will never know to this day. You see, God supplies our needs. Get the revelation of this, that greater is He that's in your life than he that's out there in the world, for the revelation will overcome the situation. Let me give you one more story. You want to hear one more story? All right, our children had no toys and no bikes. And so they came to us because we had given them everything away to the families coming into the next school because we lived on campus in community. And so these kids came to us and they said, look, we would like some bikes. Can we ask Jesus for some bicycles? So I said, well, that's a reasonable request. We can do that. So that night as we were tucking the kids into bed at 7 o'clock. Now hold that in time in your mind. At 7 o'clock this night, it was a Wednesday night. Remember it distinctly. As we tuck the kids into bed and they're saying their prayers, you know, God bless Nana and God bless Papa and you know, God bless everybody else and the whole world. And Lord Jesus, we'd like bicycles, please. Thank you very much because we gave them away to all our friends in the next Bible school. So could we have bicycles, please? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And these sweet little kiddies just prayed a simple child's prayer. We kissed them goodnight. We went to bed. Daybreak the next day, those kids were up outside looking for their bikes, and there were no bikes. Next thing, they're in our room. Wake up, Dad, there's no bikes. Somebody's stolen our bikes. They're not there. I'm going, go away, brat. I need to sleep. It's 5 o'clock in the morning, you know. There's no bikes. We asked Jesus. All I know is that He has heard your prayer. Bikes are coming. Next night, same thing again. Oh, Lord Jesus, please, where are our bikes? Hurry up. Next morning, they'd get up at daybreak, looking everywhere, out in the lean-to, by the Red Rocket, everywhere. No bikes. Come in, wake us up. No bikes. Where are our bikes? I don't know, says I. All I know is that He has heard your prayer. The bikes are coming. And you know, it was a week or so later, a letter arrived from a home group, from our home church. And in this letter was a check. And the letter explained that on Wednesday night the previous week at 9 o'clock, as the cell group was coming to an end, they decided, let's take up an offering amongst us for the marshes in the mission field. And one of the people in the home group said, you know, I really think we need to designate this gift for the children. And a third person apparently spoke up and said, yeah, you know, I really think that the Holy Spirit's saying that we need to dictate to the marshes that this gift is not only for their children, but they're to get bikes or toys for the kids. And 3 pages of this letter was this big, long apology about how normally they would never ever give gifts to ministries with strings attached, but they just really believed that as God spoke to them at 9 o'clock that night at the end of their prayer group, that they would put these conditions on this gift, and it was exactly the amount of money that we needed to buy 2 bikes for the kids and 10% tithe left over. And I was able to say to the kids, see boys, when you prayed at 7 o'clock that night as we were tucking you into bed, it was 9 o'clock in New Zealand, because New Zealand's 2 hours ahead. And God spoke to them, and it just took the week for the check to get here. God had heard. Get the revelation of this. The revelation's greater than the situation. We got a power bill once, and it was a bit higher than normal. And we prayed. I mean, we used to have money stuck in the hedge. We would go out one day after praying, we'd have a bill, and caught in the grill of the red rocket would be a $50 note. It was amazing just how God would answer our needs every month. It was just extraordinary. Well, this time, no money came in. And I left it till the very last day before I finally knew I had to pay the bill. I said to Jenny, I don't understand it. Perhaps God's just so busy at the moment that he's not aware that we've got to pay this power bill and today's the final day to pay it. And, you know, I left it until about 3:30 in the afternoon. I must have gone out to that letterbox 100 times. I scoured the hedge, the gutter, the grill of the car. I looked everywhere. No money anywhere. Finally, I walk into town. I'm clutching the bill. And Atherton Tablelands town is just a small town, you see, and we walked from the town into, and the council buildings is where you kind of paid all your bills, the power bill, the telephone bill was all in the one council building there in town in those days. And every person I passed in the street, I'd be kind of looking at, no, they're not the ones going to give me the money. And I'd be walking along, come on, God, this is not funny, you know, come on. And then somebody would pass me in the street and it's kind of, No. And I'm looking for money in the gutter. I mean, you know, and I finally get to the building. It's about 4:30. And I'm pacing up and down the building, waiting. Come on, God, I've got half an hour now. I've got to pay this power bill, you know. And somebody comes out of the building paying their bill, and I'm almost putting my bill in their hands. You know, it's like, no, it's not them. 10 to 5, I go into the building. There's 3 people at the counter waiting to get served. And I'm kind of waiting. And the first person gets served, and as they walk past, it's kind of, nope. Oh, there's 2 more to go. Next person gets served. They go to walk out of the building. It's like, no, okay. 1 more. This is it. This person's going to pay my power bill. How else is God going to do this, you know? And the person pays the bill and they go to move and I step in their way. And they step that way and I step in that way. And we're doing this little 2-step, you know. And finally, they're kind of like, you mad? Get out of the way. Oh, nobody left. And I'm kind of standing there at the counter. And the lady says, yes, sir, we're about to close. Can I help you? And I'm going, I've got this power bill to pay. And she's going, yes, you do pay it here. Think, nutter, you know. And then finally she snatches it out of my hand, you know. All right. She looks at me as I'm a bit strange and I'm sweating. I'm going, well, that's it. I guess I'm in trouble. And she gets to her thing and she's doing the thing on the computer thing and looks at the bill and looks at me and looks at the screen. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble here. Oh, Mr. Marsh, seems to be a bit of a problem with your power count. I go, yeah, tell me about it. You know, I can't pay it, you've got the bill, you know. She says, no, you see, you've got to understand something. Now, the power bills over there were only read every 3 months. So the other months, they were an assessment, you know. So the bill you get is actually for 3, or could have been even 4 months' use for the whole year, you see, for 4 months of use. So they assess for 3 months, and the 4th month they read. And apparently this has been going on for about a year. And she said, actually, all the assessments and everything are being wrong. Your account's in credit. She said, actually, your account is in credit for, and the bill was for $50, for example. Your account is in credit for $55. So your month this month has been paid, I guess. Would you like us to use the $5 that's left over towards the next bill? I'm going, no, I'll take the cash for that thing. Because that's the tithe, you see, that we had elected to give in. See, God had the whole thing already organized. It just took me a while to realize. Get the revelation of this, that the heartbeat of God is to intervene in your life. That if you ask anything according to his will, he hears. And if we know that he hears, we know that whatever we ask of him, we shall receive. You don't want to know the will of God? Oh, it comes from intimacy. Get the revelation of this. The revelation will always be greater than the situation you face. Some of you have health needs. Get the revelation that sometimes God heals instantly. Often healing is a process he releases over a period of time so that you learn to walk in faith. Substance of things hoped for. Evidence not yet seen. And the Greek of the word hope is the word elpis. It means favorable expectation. So faith actually is the substance of things with favorable expectation, although evidence not yet seen. And we're called to walk in that dynamic. Get the revelation of this, that sometimes he heals immediately, often he does not. And that's because he's calling us to walk by faith, not by sight, sickness, symptom, or situation. That faith, the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. That without faith, you cannot please him. I think he does not heal immediately every time because he wants you to learn to exercise this gift. Because in Romans, it says that unto everybody's given a gift of faith. You get the revelation of that and begin to understand that as you leave this place and you've been prayed for, the healing's being anointed. Nowhere do I say that he says no for healing, that healing is being released as you walk in faith, as you walk in that expectation, as the devil tries to stir up the symptoms by firing the fiery darts, you use that shield, quench those fiery darts, say, I will not accept that devil, I know my God heals, I'm walking in favorable expectation, evidence I may not have seen yet, I'm believing for that, the devil gets defeated, your faith gets stronger, God gets the glory and healing is released. And when you begin to understand how that works, you then walk with a whole fresh understanding and revelation. Sometimes healing's immediate. Often healing is a process that he releases. And sometimes we just have to pray again and again, like the blind man with Jesus in Mark 8. Get the revelation of this. You'll never be the same. And today, we want you to go from this convention with a whole fresh appreciation, and that your faith lifted, that if God can do that for the marshes in the mission field, if God can replace the organs that he has that I've had surgically removed, that if God can meet our needs financially. And we live entirely and absolutely by faith, Jenny and I. We have for the last, well, almost since then, but certainly for the last 7 years, absolutely entirely, every single penny, we live by faith, and we see God supply in astonishing ways. If God can do that for us, he can do it for you. Get the revelation that the lover of your soul looks through the lattice work of heaven, whispers your name, has hopes, plans, and a future for you, and delights to be involved, to heal, to restore, to bring peace. And when you get that revelation, you walk with a whole fresh understanding. The world sees it and glorifies the Father in heaven, it says. For they see the good works that you do and glorify the Father in heaven, and you begin to walk in a whole new dynamic, being the salt and the light in the community that you're called to be. Let's pray. Father, I ask that they would get the revelation that nothing is impossible for you. That when they come, they can have a confidence that as they approach you, they ask according to your will, you hear. And if you hear and they know that you have heard, then they know that what they have asked of you, they shall receive, because that is your heartbeat. Lord, let it be a revelation in their hearts and minds and spirits this day. That they will go from this place, Lord, with their faith stirred up and revived, walking with a fresh confidence, with a revelation, oh, that everything is possible for you. Oh, Lord, let us go from this place never the same. Holy Spirit, please stir up that gift of faith in each one. Let faith arise. Let God's enemies be scattered. May the glory of God be revealed as we go from this place. Get us safely to each of the places that we have to go. Watch over each one. Use them, Lord. Be glorified through them as they walk from here with just a fresh excitement in their spirit that you are upon the throne and that you delight to be involved in their lives. I ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We hope you're really encouraged by that, that indeed becomes a revelation. When Jenny and I pray for things, we walk looking for the answer. It's exciting. It's kind of like, ooh, I wonder how he's going to do it this time. We can't wait to see, you know. There's just an absolute expectation that, because nothing's impossible for him. We've just seen things that have left us gobsmacked at times, and that we walk with a whole fresh confidence and faith. May you do the same. We'd like to pray for anybody who wants prayer this morning. Go from this place encouraged, enthused, faith risen, and be the light and the salt you're called to be. Amen.